Thank you. First I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And the rest of us, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and I invite you to follow along. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. I want us to address that question that Jesus eventually will ask Simon the Pharisee in our passage. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? And Jesus certainly wanted him to see this woman because there's a lot to be learned from this sinful woman, as she's called in the passage. Today, being Mother's Day, I think it's appropriate that we talk about the sort of things that we learn from those influential women in our lives, from the moms who have taught us so much, sometimes even unintentionally, about life, right? We've been there. Our mothers have taught us so much. They've taught us things about logic. You know, if you fall off that swing and break your neck, you're not going to the store with me. That's good logic. And we would do well to learn that. They taught us about humor. You know, when the lawnmower cuts off your toes, don't come running to me. And don't try to picture that in your head. Genetics. You're just like your father. And I don't think she meant Heavenly Father. Yeah. Taught us about anticipation. Just wait till your father gets home. Or maybe even about receiving. You're going to get it when I get home. I can't lie, I've heard that one before. But you know, honestly, they've taught us about religion as well, have they not? They taught us things like, you better pray that comes out of the carpet. Until the carpet was changed in my bedroom, there was the little blue spot of paint there from a model that I was putting together one time. Didn't make my mom so happy. And then lastly, they taught us about the circle of life. And you've heard this. I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. Right? If we had just listened, if we had paid attention, these women had a lot to teach us. They had so much to teach us, but in all seriousness, though, there's a lot to be learned from the women in our lives, from the moms in our lives, and hey, some of us, it wasn't moms, it was other important women in our lives who have taken on that role of teaching us and modeling us into the people that we are today. And hopefully that doesn't go unnoticed in our lives as well. Whether it's in our homes or whether it's in the church or wherever it is that we come across these valuable women, we've seen examples of sacrifice where these ladies have put on the servant's towel and they've done what you didn't have to ask them to do. They've done what nobody else wanted to do. And they've kind of kept things going. Oftentimes behind the scenes, no one ever notices. But we are thankful for all that you do. They've shown us models of perseverance when they balance family and church and career and all of these things. And you think, there must be two or three of them. How do they do all of that? We guys aren't so good at balancing all of these things oftentimes. But we thank our ladies for that. And they've shown us illustrations of genuine love. Genuine love, where they've opened their hearts out to us. They've opened their hearts out to others in a way that, I mean, honestly, guys, we're not as good at sometimes. Some of us are. But we're so thankful for these ladies who have shown us these illustrations of genuine love. And that's the theme, this idea of genuine love that I want us to explore deeper as we look into this passage in Luke chapter 7. 36 through 50. As we examine this encounter between Jesus and this so-called sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee, a great encounter here. And when we look in Luke, you probably don't notice this as you read through, but Luke really emphasizes women. Of all the gospel writers, he really does. He makes a big deal out of the women who are involved in the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because they're important. Maybe the culture of their day didn't see them as important. Maybe the culture that you grew up in didn't see them as important, but Jesus did, and Luke did. And he said there's something to be learned from these women. And the story that we're going to look at today, it's only found in the Gospel of Luke out of all the Gospel accounts because he includes several stories about women in the ministry of Jesus that are only found in his path, in his gospel. And so the women we see in Scripture, whether in Luke or elsewhere, they have a lot to teach us. That's why Jesus' words there in verse 44, when he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" They're directed at us as much as they ever were to Simon the Pharisee. And so I hope as we look at this today, we'll be able to see what Jesus wants us to learn from this passage and learn from this woman. And I want us to see four things here this morning. The first one, and you can find this outline on the back of your bulletin. Sometimes I go through it fairly quickly, but you can find that basic outline on the back of your bulletin. But the first thing I want us to see is the expression of genuine love. Look again at verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." So you have one particular occasion here, and I don't know if it follows from the passage we looked at last week, and it really doesn't matter. Luke is making a point here. We have Jesus who has been invited to the home of one of the local Pharisees. We learn his name later. It's Simon the Pharisee, and he's been invited to a meal. Now, perhaps he had just spoken in synagogue or something like that, and it would have been common for them to invite the speaker home for a meal. But when Simon invites Jesus home for this meal, it's not because he wants to honor Jesus as the Son of God as he truly is. Simon is curious more than anything. He's curious. He wants to hear a little bit more. He wants to see what Jesus might do or what Jesus might say. And so he invites him to his home out of curiosity more than anything, and he certainly gets a response, doesn't he? He certainly gets something from Jesus that day. And so Jesus is reclining at the table, and back in those days, this banquet table would have been pretty low to the floor. And so those reclining at the table would have been sort of on their side with their feet back behind him, and that's where this woman is going to come in and begin to do all of those things that she does to the feet of Jesus. Now, it wouldn't be really that uncommon at a banquet or something like this for the poor people around the area to come and expect some of the leftovers of the banquet meal. And that was perfectly acceptable, perfectly common. It happened. And so it could be perhaps that this is sort of the context of why it doesn't seem so strange that this woman would come in and do these things. Except what we need to understand about this sinful woman, and we're never given her name, but what we need to understand about her is she's not there for the food. She's not there for the food at all. She's there because of a genuine love, because of something that has taken place in her life. She's called a sinner. She's called a sinful woman. Clearly, there's some moral failure that has taken place in her life. Maybe multiple moral failures that have taken place in her life. And so that everybody knows about it, Simon will say it later. We see at the very beginning of the passage, the sinful woman, that's how she's referred to. But she's there for something greater. She's not there for the food that day. She's there to show genuine love to Jesus. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment with her because she intends to anoint Jesus. And it's not mere ceremony that she's doing. This is an outpouring of her genuine love for him. We see in the passage here that she's weeping, wetting the feet of Jesus with her tears. It was the last time we cried that much in joy or sadness over our sin. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And don't just pass over that. For a woman to let down her hair like that in public would have been shameful. She's taking a real chance here to let down her hair to dry his feet. And she's kissing his feet continually and anointing them with the ointment that she brought with her. Again, this is potentially a scandalous situation. Jesus ought to know better. He ought to know you can't just let a sinful woman come in and do that. Aren't you planning to be a respectable teacher? You're not going to be respectable if you're letting women like this come in and do these sort of things to you. Jesus ought to know better. In fact, if he was a prophet, he would have already known these things, as we'll see here in just a moment. This formerly sinful woman, though, is now a forgiven woman, and that's the difference. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But her standing before God has forever changed, and she is overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and love toward Jesus because of something that has taken place in her life. And we don't get a whole lot of detail on it, but at the very end, we'll see what has happened in her life. And I don't know about you, but when I began to read about this expression of love, I began to feel conviction in my own life. I began to feel conviction and ask myself, when was the last time I expressed love in a sort of uncontrollable, I don't care what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says, I'm going to worship and celebrate my Lord. When was the last time I did that? My expressions of love don't compare to what she did that day. And I wonder if there's anybody else here who sort of takes God's forgiveness and his love toward us for granted at times. Do we ever do that? I think we do at times. I wonder if there's anybody else here who's not as grateful as he or she ought to be for what's been done on their behalf. And we sort of go throughout our lives with this entitlement attitude. I wonder if there's anybody else like that. This woman was overwhelmed with love for Jesus that she couldn't express any other way but to just do this physical act of love in anointing his feet. She knows how to worship, and this is that kind of worship that doesn't care what anybody else thinks, doesn't care what they're going to say about her afterwards. She knows, I have this opportunity. Jesus is right there before me, and I'm going to take the chance. Well, as you can imagine, Simon is not pleased with this situation. He's not pleased with what has happened there in verse 39. Look at verse 39 again. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You see, that self-righteousness is coming through now. If he had known what kind of woman, if he was a prophet, he would have known, first of all. He would have known what kind of woman this was, and he wouldn't dare let her touch him. And if he had actually known, there's no way he would let this go on. Simon didn't get it, though. He concluded that Jesus must not be a prophet at all because he clearly didn't know who was touching his feet that day. Must not be a prophet at all. He didn't understand how genuine love responds to Jesus. You ever think about that? Simon didn't understand how genuine love responds to the Savior. It's not with this critical, self-righteous attitude that he has. It's with an uncontrollable desire to express our gratitude and love toward him. Simon didn't understand that. He didn't get it, but he's about to get a lesson from Jesus. He's about to get an education in love and worship from this sinful woman, as he calls her. And I wonder what kind of difference it's going to make in his life. So let's look secondly here as we move into this, as Jesus is going to give an example. He's going to give a parable, if you will, of the situation and kind of bring it home for Simon here. Let's look at the example of undeserved grace. Look at verse 40 again. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He's already heard what Simon has said to himself in his own mind or under his breath, so to speak. And he says, I have something to say to you. And of course, Simon answered him, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. You see, Simon thought he was talking to himself. He thought he was speaking in his own mind here, but we see this time and time again in the Gospels. Jesus knows our thoughts. Just because we don't verbalize something doesn't mean it slips by the Creator. He knows the very thoughts of our minds. And so Jesus tells him a story to make this point. He said one guy owed 500 denarii, more than 1.5 years' wages. And then there's another guy over here who owes a money lender 50 denarii, which is about 2 months' wages. Now, I don't know about you, but 2 months' wages is still a big deal to me. But a year and a half's wage, that's almost insurmountable. I mean, because these guys don't go into debt with the money lender because they have money just sitting around waiting to pay it back. They don't have the money. They can't do it. And so to imagine a guy with 2 months' debt, that's going to be tough, but he might be able to overcome that. He might be able to get the money back to the moneylender. But 500 denarii? What do you do about that? And yet we see in the story the moneylender canceled the debt of both. And Jesus asked Simon, who will love the moneylender more? Who's going to be more grateful? And Simon gets where he's going here because sort of reluctantly he says, well, I guess, if you're going to press me here, I would say the one who had the larger debt, the one who owed him more, that's the one that's going to be the most grateful. That's the one that's going to love Jesus more. And of course, Simon was right. More grace had been extended to the one with the larger debt, and he was undoubtedly more grateful. And that's the only way you can read that story. But keep in mind here, when we think about debtors here in the first century, in Jesus' day, if a man can't pay back his debt, he could be beaten. He could be thrown in prison until he could pay back the debt. But how are you going to pay back a debt of 1.5 years' wages? It's hard to make a lot of money in debtor's prison. This man may never recover from such a debt, 500 denarii. And yet, having this whole debt wiped away was an incredible act of grace on behalf of this moneylender. And it certainly would have led to extreme gratefulness on the part of this man who had his debt forgiven. But there's a little truth I want us to understand about this story. And here's a little truth. Our sin is not like money. Okay, hear that. Our sin is not like money. 50 sins is the same as 500 sins. If we're guilty of breaking one of God's laws, we're guilty of breaking them all. Our sin is not like money. Some of us, though, we don't express our gratitude and love to Christ much because we don't see our sin as that bad. I've only got a small debt. I can pay that back. I don't have a big 500 sin debt that might be insurmountable. And you see how we get messed up in our thinking about sin. We don't really see ourselves as sinners, do we? All those guys out there kidnapping girls in Nigeria, they're sinners. The guy who murdered somebody, he's a sinner. But me? No. I mess up at times, but I'm not a sinner. And so we don't think it's that bad. We think God must be pretty proud of us because we're not like those real sinners out there. And see, we get kind of messed up on what sin really is. Our sin is not like money. A debt of $1 is the same as a debt of $1 million. And we can't pay it back no matter what. This sinful woman in our story, she responded appropriately to God's grace. To the grace she saw expressed in Jesus. And Simon was about to, although he didn't experience the same sort of thing, he's about to come face to face with the error of his own ways. I want us to see here in verse 44 and following the error of misplaced righteousness that we see in the life of Simon the Pharisee here. Look at verse 44 again. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. Notice he's going to use her as an illustration. He turns toward the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. All right? He says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I can only conclude that the real problem here is Simon didn't know who he was entertaining that day. Yeah, he knew it was Jesus. Yeah, he understood that this is some so-called prophet out there, this teacher that gets invited into the synagogue once in a while to teach. He knew it was Jesus, but he didn't know who he was entertaining that day. He didn't have a clue about who Jesus really was. He just had him pegged as a misguided teacher. And he thought, I'm going to invite him to my house, see what he says, see what he does. He's just curious about Jesus. And so Simon gave him no honor as the incarnate Christ that he indeed was. Simon didn't have his feet washed. Simon didn't give Jesus a kiss, didn't anoint Jesus' head with oil. None of this was required. It's not like he had to do that just because he invited someone to his house. But you know what? When you have an honored guest in your house, those are the sort of things you do. When you have someone special and you realize who that person is, and if you have the Son of God in your house and you understand that, you're going to show the hospitality that he deserves. Simon didn't know who he had in his house that day. It wasn't required that he did these things, but it would have been respectful. It would have been honorable for him to do if he had truly understood who sat at his table that day. And so he pointed out to Simon, this woman that you call sinful, she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, dried him with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed his feet with oil. Why? Because she had a heart change and Simon didn't. She had a relationship with God and Simon didn't, though he's a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And you can't explain it any other way. Simon knew all about religion. He knew all about ritual. He knew all about the do's and the don'ts, the inside and outs of the Jewish faith. But he didn't understand the heart of the gospel message. He didn't get it the way this woman did. He thought he was better than her. He thought he was better than this sinful woman. Why? Because he had a misplaced righteousness. He thought he could earn it. He thought he could somehow earn his righteousness. And as some of us also think at times, he thought he was a good guy. He thought he was just generally a good person. Because our standard of good is often based on a list of do's and don'ts, right? If my obedience to the do's and don'ts outweigh my disobedience, then I'm generally a good person. And when society looks at me, they're going to say, so-and-so, he's a good person. And we measure people that way. We'll often say, I know he has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the church, but you know what? He's a really good guy. And we've believed a lie and we've told a lie if we've said that. Simon would have thought he was a good guy and he had everything right. Because he intellectually knew. But he had missed the heart of the gospel message. He had missed the truth that could actually save him. He had missed what had happened to this sinful woman here. The truth is simply this. Unless our hearts are postured toward Jesus, we're not good at all. Why? Because there's not a one of us standing here today or sitting here today who is good apart from being bathed in the righteousness of Christ. Because that's the only standard of good that our Heavenly Father will accept. Doesn't matter how good we are to our mama on Mother's Day. Doesn't matter if we don't kick the family dog. We help old ladies across the street. Those sort of things are good and well. But when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about righteousness, good just doesn't measure up. At least not the way we think about it. Good is only based on being covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see, there are a lot of so-called good people out there who I firmly believe are going to be very disappointed on the day of judgment because we can't be good enough to earn heaven. You know, there's no balance. There's no balance in heaven. Where we get up there and they begin to, well, you did this good thing, you did this good thing, and here's your bad things, let's put them on this side over here, we're going to see which way it tilts. That's not going to happen. Because all it's going to take is one thing on the bad side, and we deserve the full wrath of God in hell. Except for the righteousness of Christ. Except for the one we put our hope and our faith in Jesus. And that's the only thing that's going to tilt that scale in the other way. It's the only thing that'll make a difference. This formerly sinful woman will receive her reward because it's based on faith in Christ. And her heart was full of worship, but Simon's heart was full of misplaced righteousness. He didn't get it. He didn't quite understand who was there that day. He didn't understand what was going on between Jesus and this sinful woman. All he knew was, this isn't working with what I believe. This isn't right, because women like her aren't accepted in the faith that I believe. And he had a misplaced righteousness. Well, I want us to see, lastly here, beginning in verse 47 here, where Jesus finally makes the declaration here, the exoneration of abundant sin. Look at verse 47 and following again. As he finishes his point that he's making to Simon the Pharisee, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, hey, he doesn't deny the fact. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? We need to answer that question too. Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Jesus did, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Sins wiped away. Done. No longer to be brought up before her. We've seen here a self-righteous Pharisee who's as lost as can be. Doesn't understand the deeper things of the gospel. Doesn't understand the message that Jesus came proclaiming. And then we see here a sinful woman who throws herself down at the feet of Jesus in worship and gratitude and love toward him. And she receives his forgiveness. Her sin was great. Again, Jesus doesn't deny that. Her sin was great, but the Savior's grace is always greater. And the truth applies to every one of us. It doesn't matter. David was a murderer. The Apostle Paul stood by and gave his approval to murders taking place. You don't see perfect people in Scripture. You see forgiven people in Scripture. You don't see anyone making their relationship with God right, earning their way to heaven because of their righteousness. No, you see people who have surrendered their own and have accepted the righteousness of Christ on their behalf, who will receive that reward. Her sin was great. The Savior's grace and forgiveness was greater. She's the real child of God, the only one with eternal hope that day. Now, there's potential here for confusion, and I don't want to leave us with this confusion, okay? In verse 47, when Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, we must not assume that the reason that her sins were forgiven was because she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, was because she anointed his feet with ointment and kissed his feet. We must not assume that that is the reason that she was forgiven. What she did to Jesus that day was merely a grateful response to something that undoubtedly has already taken place in her life. Verse 50 tells us, her faith saved her. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not your works, not your act of service, not your act of love toward me. Those are simply outpourings of what has already taken place in this woman's life. Let's look at it. Salvation, whether it was Adam and Eve or you and I, salvation has always been by grace through faith. There's no other way to look at that. There's no other way to see it in Scripture. It was always by faith. How was Abraham saved? Go look at Hebrews 11. Go look at the book of Romans. It was by faith. And so we must not say at this point that this sinful woman was forgiven because of her works, because of what she did to Jesus. It was merely an outpouring of what had already taken place in her life. Her actions toward Jesus revealed that her sins had already been forgiven. And she was overwhelmed. She was overjoyed at what had taken place in her life. The woman's love is evidence of her forgiveness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. And that is always the way it works. The prior love is always God, never us. We don't love God and he says, well, I guess I'll relent and let you into my kingdom. No, he loves us. and then we respond to him. And that is always the way it works. Some who were in attendance, though, they didn't understand Jesus' declaration of forgiveness. They didn't understand what was taking place. They said in verse 49, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" They've asked these questions before as they follow Jesus around. They keep asking these questions. Who is this guy? How can he do the things he does? Isn't he just a simple carpenter's son? Who is this that even forgives sins? They want to know. They want to know from Jesus. Luke wants his readers to know, and he wants them to reflect on this question. Indeed, who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus just in the first century. Who is Jesus to these men who are reclining around the table? But who is Jesus to us? Because the weight of evidence, as Luke intentionally points out throughout his gospel account up to this point, the weight of evidence is increasingly mounting on the side that this is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to bring forgiveness of sins. Weigh the evidence, he told John a few weeks ago, John the Baptist. Who is this who even forgives sins? What they had seen that day is the Son of God who had come into that dinner party. The Son of God who had given salvation, the forgiveness of sins to a formerly sinful woman. And they had seen this woman show the right worship that true forgiveness, that a true relationship with God deserves. She showed right worship that day. Many didn't like it. They won't like it when you do it either. They won't like it when you're passionate about Christ. And when that's the most important thing in your relationship, and you weigh everything with, would my Savior be pleased with me doing this? They're going to say, oh, forget it. Can't you just think for yourself? No. I let the Word of God do it for me. And I let it instruct me and teach me. I wonder, do you remember what it was like when you first realized who Jesus was? And when you first receive the forgiveness of your sins. Do you remember that day? Maybe it wasn't a particular day that you could put a date on. But do you remember those days when it just seemed like that was the most important thing in your life? Do you remember when you realized that the burden of your sin guilt was lifted from you? And how great that felt? There was freedom. Oh, and there was a sense of relief. I can breathe again. I can truly live because I've been made alive in Christ. Do you remember that feeling? You remember the joy and the gratitude that was in your heart when you felt that way? Now, anytime we have a crowd like this, undoubtedly there's going to be someone here who says, no, I don't understand that because you've never experienced it. But you can. You can, even today. But for those who have, do you remember what that was like? I wonder, whatever happened to those feelings of love toward God? Whatever happened to those feelings of gratitude because of what he's done for us, the grace that he poured out in our lives? I can remember a few years ago, I was going on a trip with another man in Western China, and we had already traveled a couple days out into what can only be spoken of as the middle of nowhere, and we stayed a couple nights with a family out in a particular village, and then we moved on to another town, another day's journey away. And when I talk about day's journey, we're talking about torturous day's journey out there. When we got to this town, which is not really welcoming to foreigners being there, we were sort of taking a chance anyway by going there, but we thought, well, we'll be all right. We know we've just got to stay in a recognized hotel that foreigners are allowed to stay in. And so we did. We went up to this hotel clerk, and we began to fill out the forms. And she said, I'm going to need your passports. And then it was like, oh, no. Oh, no, it occurred to me. My passport is like, might as well have been on the other side of the world. I'd forgotten it. I'd never traveled without my passport. You don't do that in China. My passport was still back at home. And I was nervous. I didn't know what to do. I tried to explain to the lady in the best Chinese I could. And she let us have the room. And we went up to the room. I knew that wasn't the end of the story. So when I got up to the room, I called Rachel. I said, I don't care what it looks like. Take a picture of my visa in my passport and send it to me on my phone. And all I had was one of those little Nokia phones, you know, with the stamp size screen on it. I'm like, I hope that's going to be good enough. Well, it wasn't but a few minutes later that the two police officers came knocking at my hotel door, and I figured, well, this is going to be the end of it. I don't know what they're going to do, but at the very least, they're going to kick me out of here, and I'm going to have to go back home without a passport. 2-3 days journey. I don't know how that's going to work out, but they came up. I showed them the little stamp-sized visa on my phone and began to explain to them what happened. And believe it or not, coincidence, providence of God, they said, okay. They let me stay a couple days. We did what we came there to do. We were doing a language survey. And we left and heard nothing else about it. And you know what? In those days when I was staying in that town, I felt gratitude in my heart. Because you sort of get an opinion of the police out there. They're just out to get you. They're going to look for any opportunity to make your life miserable. And they showed me a great act of grace that day. And I was grateful. I truly was. But you know what? It didn't last. Because when I got home and I pulled out that blue passport and I realized, I don't need you anymore. I don't need your grace anymore. I've got my blue passport. That gratitude was gone, wasn't it? And I wonder if sometimes we have that attitude with God. Once we get our salvation, once we have that conversion experience, now I don't need you anymore. I've got it from here. I'm living a pretty good religious life. I don't need that grace anymore. And the truth of the matter is, we need God's grace every day if we're going to live for Him, if we're going to live in obedience to Him, because that's what a child of God does. Church, we can't let our gratitude and our worship of God diminish over time. It should increase over time as we realize every day of our lives what He does on our behalf. If He's done for us what our self-effort simply cannot do. He's if we're a true follower of Jesus Christ, He's given us forgiveness of sins. He's made us co-heirs with Christ, adopted children of our Heavenly Father, and He's given us a glorious hope for eternity. Could we ever let that worship and praise and gratitude diminish in our lives? And we would say no, but the truth is it does. Because we don't continue to live in Christ. We think we only need Him on that day of our conversion. And if you've only had Him on the day of that conversion and you've never had Him since, maybe you were fooled at that day of conversion. Because we are as children of God, we are in Christ every single day of our lives. In our worship must be poured out to Him regularly. And so that we rejoice in God's love and His grace, like this woman did in our story. What an example she is to us. And we don't know if that same passion diminished later, but we see a great example of passion and love toward Jesus in this story. And if you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced God's forgiveness, the hope of Christ for our eternity, you can today. And all you have to do is surrender your life to Jesus. What does that mean? It means repent. Turn away from your sin and say, God, I agree with your perspective on my sin. That I have failed miserably measuring up to the standard of righteousness that God requires, because only Jesus ever measured up. So we repent and we believe. We trust in what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that's it. We commit to follow Jesus and He'll accept us. No strings attached. But you'll be forever changed. And if you haven't done that, Would you let today be the day of your salvation? If the Holy Spirit is working and moving in your life today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the challenge that it is to us. And God, we thank You for the joy that You give us, because we know we have salvation in You. We know we truly have the forgiveness of our sins. And God, I pray that our joy in simply knowing that would never diminish. That our gratitude and our sense of worship and our need for worship would not diminish. That we could be satisfied with a life that does not give praise and glory to our Lord and Savior. May that never be. And Father, I pray that if there's one person here who has yet to experience the joy of this formerly sinful woman through their forgiveness of sins and through their salvation, that this would be the day that everything changes and that transformation takes place. We ask You to have Your way now during our invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.
our